One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Romans 8:32. I heard a sermon on this a number of years ago by Ligon Duncan. I never forgot it. It was riveting, and he just preached on this one verse. And Paul writes this. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He who did not spare his own son. We'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane today in our text. And in Gethsemane, Jesus actually asked to be spared. He asked the Father three times, in fact, to be spared. And even though the Father didn't verbally respond, he was acutely aware of what was taking place, and he did send help to his son. This is a very daunting account in the Gospels. We're in Mark 14, if you want to turn there with me. I've looked forward to this passage really as much as any passage that I have ever studied, ever taught on, or ever preached on. And this account is found in all four Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke and John only have a little bit of detail for us, but the detail in Luke is riveting, and we'll see that this morning. This is a passage unlike any other. It's the time of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, as he spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. This took place immediately before his arrest. When he's done praying, he will be arrested. And this is really the last time he'll be in the garden, a place that he and disciples had been to many times. I would submit to you, I think Jesus prayed for at least 2 hours, maybe three. There's a lesson in prayer for us right there. He prayed a very familiar prayer, one that we have thought about many times. You've probably read this many times. I'm sure you've studied it a little bit. Maybe you've even heard a sermon on this passage. But this is the last of his earthly activity as a free man. The last thing Jesus does before he's arrested is pray. And when he finishes, he'll be arrested, tried, crucified in a matter of hours. He is on the brink of his death. And this is his last and final preparation for his dying. Jesus was acutely aware of what his final hours would hold for him. He knew full well what was before him and what was coming. Life can be very challenging. At times it can be really challenging. One of the principles of ministry and teaching that I think is very important is to be genuine and real. The one thing I have really had no time for in my spiritual life is what I call giddy ministry. Ministry that's just kind of giddy. I think we should have joy, we should be happy, but we should also have a sobriety to our lives and ministry as well. When life is challenging, sometimes it's beyond words and beyond comprehension. I know that many of you have gone through some very difficult, deep, and dark valleys, and some of you will still go through them. And when we face these times, we pray. We naturally pray. We earnestly pray. And during these times of prayer, we don't lack for words. We're not searching, we're not wondering, we're not struggling. We know what to pray for. There's no formulas, there's no scripts, there's no vain repetition. It's just our heart cries. And you may have experienced a time like that. We will certainly see that in Jesus' life in this account. We will see his heart cry. All you have to say is Gethsemane, and you know what that means. The garden, it's a familiar place. It's one that Jesus and his disciples visited often. It's why Jesus finds them so quickly, or Judas. Judas had been a part of the disciples for 3 years, and they were in this garden many times. So Judas didn't need to wonder where they were. Judas had left it during the time of the Lord's table. Jesus dispatched him for his mission of betrayal. The other disciples didn't know where he was going. They thought because he had the money bag, Jesus was dispensing him to go do something financially, but Jesus knew it would be for Judas's opportunity to betray him. And he is en route with the crowd, those that would arrest Jesus. This is known by us as the place Jesus had his most difficult time in prayer. Of Jesus' 33 years, this is the most difficult time in prayer that Jesus ever faced. We come to prayer today that has no parallel. There is no parallel in the Bible to this prayer. It gets to the heart, really, of our sermon title, A Prayer Unlike Any Other. No one has ever prayed a prayer like this. By the way, not even Jesus had prayed a prayer like this in his life. He has never experienced anything like this in his manhood. He has never gone through anything like this. He has never prayed like this. And it is really a most precious and moving account. Matthew Henry entitled his sermon on this account, The Agony in the Garden. Warren Wiersbe, his title was Jesus, the Submissive Son. It's probably one of the things we know most about the prayer is Jesus ends it in a word of submission. MacArthur just calls it the agony of the cup. There's so much here in this text when you think about it. Jesus, the Father, pleading, appeals, agony. He's actually near death. Literally, he's near death. This is his hour, the cup, submission, and so much more. It is a sacred moment in the history of the world. As Spurgeon introduced his sermon on this text, he said, I tremble at the task which lies before me, for how shall my feeble speech declare and describe the agonies of Jesus, for which strong crying and tears were scarcely an adequate expression. May we not conceive that as in a garden, Adam's self-indulgence ruined us, so in another garden, the agonies of the second Adam should restore us. Gethsemane supplies the medicine for the ills which followed upon the forbidden fruit of Eden. Two gardens and two outcomes. J.C. Ryle sets the tone when he writes, the history of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is a deep and mysterious passage of Scripture. And I would say amen to that. It contains things which the wisest divines cannot fully explain. And yet it has upon its surface plain truths of the most momentous importance. He's saying the most learned among us cannot plumb the depths of this. And I would say that is very true. MacArthur says this about this account. It is a private divine conflict. You will see a conflict of soul unlike any other what's taking place here. From the upper room, the Passover communion, to Jesus saying that there would be a desertion among his disciples, a denial by Peter. Now they move towards the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Mark 14 if you're not there and follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this most moving passage of Scripture, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit ultimately would be our teacher. God, that you would move in our hearts and affect our lives to live for you in a way that demonstrates we've been with Jesus. And thank you for this text, and pray that you would hide me and use my words to encourage and challenge and bless us today, that we might be filled with a spirit of worship and a renewed sense to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's many ways to outline this text. I have a very simple outline for us today. I see three major focuses in Jesus' time praying in the garden. The first focus is the preparation for Jesus to pray. His preparation. That's found in verses 32, 33, and 34. And then we actually have the prayer of Jesus found in verses 35 and 36, and then really woven throughout the text, not just in 37 to 42, but woven throughout the text are the exhortations that Jesus gives to his disciples to watch and pray. He actually gives four exhortations to watch and pray. So the preparation to pray, the prayer, Jesus' prayer, and then his four exhortations to his disciples. Let's look at the preparation. Mark writes, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. They went from the upper room, the Passover, to communion, to his prophetic word that the disciples would all fall away and that Peter would deny him. Now Jesus is moving with them to the garden. They're moving towards the garden. And Mark says, and they went. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And boy, don't we know this place. Just the word makes most of us stop and just be still. I would say we should come to this account frequently in our lives. We should come to this account a couple times a year at least and just read and sit and pray and really think about what's taking place here. What actually happened here? It's truly holy ground. As I began to study the passage, I thought, I know some commentators are going to say, this is like Moses at the burning bush, take off your shoes for the ground you're standing on is holy. And many of them said that. What happens here happens nowhere else. Even for Jesus, this is a unique time in his life. It's really a once-in-a-lifetime prayer for Jesus. The garden is located in the Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. By the way, they still make olives in this region to this day. We've already said the disciples have been here many times. Judas knew of this place. Judas is actually on the way with the mob. We're told in John's account, John doesn't give us much detail, but in John chapter 18, John writes this, when Jesus had spoken these words, a high priestly prayer of 17. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So it's not just conjecture that Judas knew this place. It's written for us that Judas knew this place and that they had visited this place often. Jesus said then to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He says this to all 11 as they enter into the garden. And as Jesus is preparing to pray, he tells his disciples to stay behind. "Sit here while I pray." And then he tells them this in the dark hour of the night as he's going into the heart of the garden to pray. Continuing in verse 33, it says he took with him Peter and James and John. He leaves the 8 disciples behind, but he takes with him Peter, James, and John. These 3 men were part of Jesus' inner circle of Jesus' disciples, and we know that Peter was the chief leader. James and John were known by Jesus as the sons of thunder, good preachers, authoritative preachers. That's found in Matthew 3. And John, we know John as who? That one that shared great intimacy with Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved. James and John were even close enough to Jesus where their own mother asked Jesus for those positions of prominence on his left and right hand when he came in his kingdom. These 3 men were the ones that Jesus brought into the home of Jairus when she was dead. Jairus' daughter had died, and Jesus was going to raise her from the dead. Peter, James, and John were there. We know Peter, James, and John were also part of the transfiguration, and here they are now in Gethsemane. These were Jesus' closest friends. These were the ones that he shared the most intimacy with. And I would say many of you may have a good group of friends, but we probably all have those 2 or 3 people that we turn to in dark times, people that we know will pray for us, people that know us well, people that we've shared our life with, people that we've confided in. That's who these men are for Jesus. Why did he separate these 3 from the other 8? I think there's 2 main reasons. The first, obviously, is his need for companionship. We're going to see how difficult a time this was for Jesus, and Jesus wanted his 3 closest friends with him during this time. This was to encourage him and to be a blessing. We see Jesus' humanity in this text. We see his need for companionship and friendship. And boy, did he need it. And at times when we have our dark hours, we call on our most intimate friends too. But I think there's a second reason that Peter and James and John came with Jesus, and that is it gives us a practical demonstration of human failure and human frailties. When you think of Peter, when you think of John, when you think of James, you think men of strength, men that walk closely with Jesus. If anyone could stand with Jesus in this hour, it would be these 3. And you would think they would have really paid attention when Jesus said, "You're going to fail me and fall away, and you're going to deny me." You would think that would get their attention enough, and when Jesus says, "Stay here, watch and pray," you would think they would have given the most valiant effort to do that. And yet, they're included to show us, at our core, we all have frailties. They serve as a practical illustration of our human weaknesses. It would have been one thing if some of the lesser-known disciples had failed, but when Peter, James, and John fail, we say, well, if they could fail, what about me? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's really the one big takeaway. And then we see his difficulty. We see the beginning of Jesus' difficulty. Look at the end of verse 33. Jesus hasn't prayed yet. He's just giving instruction to the disciples. And yet before he even begins to pray, Mark says this, that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. As Jesus is moving into the garden to pray, he hasn't even prayed yet. He's already under great distress and trouble. Jesus was greatly distressed. It's a word that means to be astonished utterly. We see Jesus' humanity here. Sometimes we so magnify his deity, we forget that Jesus was a man like we are. He was a human being like we are. He had feelings and emotions like we do. He's experiencing these right here. He is astonished at what awaits him. He is alarmed thoroughly. The word means to be struck with amazement. Some commentators say that this feeling is accompanied by trembling. Jesus may have been physically trembling at this point already. A few other Bible translations translate this word greatly distressed as greatly amazed. The ASV, the New American Standard says very distressed. The King James says sore amazed. I like how the Living Bible translates this phrase, filled with horror. Sometimes I think we can read scripture passages and just get through them and glance over them and miss the import. It's in the details today. What Jesus is experiencing here in this passage, in this scenario, is in the details. And the first detail we're told is he is greatly distressed. He is filled with horror at what awaits him. One commentator said that Jesus had a feeling of terrified surprise. Jesus was actually surprised in a terrified way. And it also tells us that he was troubled. He was heavy in spirit. He was weighed down. The ASV says he was sore troubled. The New King James says he was deeply distressed. The King James says he was very heavy. And the Message said he had dreadful agony. And he hasn't even prayed yet. He's moving into the garden to pray. Verse 34. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Now Jesus expresses his heart to his three closest friends, and we hear of sorrow. But now he gives full expression to that sorrow with these words, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And we ask the question, is this hyperbole? You know, sometimes you say, that just kills me. You know, we use that word hyperbolically or metaphorically. I don't think this was hyperbolic language. I don't think this was metaphorical language. I think Jesus was actually close to death in the garden. He was near death. And we'll see why Luke tells us that the Father, what? Dispatched an angel from heaven to strengthen him through the experience. This is a very emotionally moving event. I can honestly say I've never been so sad and overcome with grief that I was close to dying. Not suicidally. I mean just dying because I was so taken with grief. Can you imagine how daunting this was for Jesus? It is a very overwhelming event. Jesus is essentially saying, what is about to happen is close to taking my life. I'm close to dying. And he hasn't even prayed yet. One commentator describes the scene this way. Long as he had foreseen the passion, when it came clearly into view, its terror exceeded his anticipations. As Jesus anticipated this time, the terror that he was experiencing was exceeding what he expected. In this hour, there was terror. It exceeded his anticipation. Why is he fearing? What is troubling his spirit? I think there's a good number of things, but I think the main thing Jesus feared was the separation he was about to experience. His Father was going to separate from him when he became sin for us. He was going to turn his back on his Son. The Father and the Son had experienced eternal fellowship up to this point, and when Jesus took on our sin, the Father was going to turn his back and Jesus was going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That separation Jesus feared. Yes, his death was very physically challenging. It was very physically painful. But he was actually going to experience the terrors and the pains and the wrath of hell for sinners. And involved in that is his Father was going to turn away. One commentator writes, the full impact of his death and its spiritual consequences struck Jesus as he staggered under its weight. The prospect of alienation from his Father horrified him. It's as if in his spirit he's saying, no, no, no. And again, he hasn't even gone a stone's throw from these other three men as he begins to pray. He's greatly distressed and troubled, and this would only intensify. And then he tells his disciples, remain here and watch. He tells Peter, James, and John, remain here and watch. This closes his participation with them as he prepares to pray, and he exhorts the disciples, watch and pray. Stay here. Matthew tells us this, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And after what they'd just heard, after being brought into the garden by Jesus, as these three men on the inner circle, they're told to remain here and give vigilant effort and watch and pray. This is just the preparation. That's Jesus preparing to pray. Let's look at his prayer in verses 35 and 36. What we are about to cover here is beyond words. There's a sense in which we should just read this, sit and think. That's why I encourage us to read this account a couple times a year. I'm going to. I haven't done that before, but I'm going to make a commitment to do that. This would be a good time to have a devotion or a time in prayer. And Jesus just told Peter, James, and John he was close to dying, and now he's going to pray. And he's going to pray unlike he has never prayed before. No one has ever prayed like this, and Jesus will only pray like this one time, and this is the only time he'll pray like this. This was a battle for Jesus. It was a war within his soul. It was a fight almost to the death as he prepared for his dying. Some have said this was as hard, if not harder, than what he endured on the cross. They don't minimize what he did on the cross. They just put it in a little different light. This was kind of the major last test that Jesus would go through. This is the last long exchange in prayer Jesus will have before he dies. And it's very interesting, moving away from the garden after the arrest. You can notice in the Gospels that Jesus doesn't say much to the Sanhedrin and the high priests. He doesn't say a whole lot to Pilate. He says nothing to Herod. He doesn't say much to the Romans, and he doesn't capitulate to the crowd. He just doesn't say too much from this point forward. This is the last major narrative in Jesus' life verbally before he dies, and it's his final plea. Let's look at verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. As he moves into the garden away from his three disciples, he falls to the ground. Luke says he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And Matthew tells us that he fell on his face. There's almost a progression when you put the three gospels together. He was kneeling. He was falling on the ground. He fell on his face. Jesus is in a very, very intimate exchange with his Father. He is not falling down as a pretense. He is falling down because he's overwhelmed. He was so overwhelmed. There was a time in my study this week where I was so moved. It was almost like I just wanted to go to him and help him. And I don't say that irreverently. I'm sure you've experienced that with your kids. Sometimes when you just know they're in the midst of a hard struggle as a parent, you just want to reach out and help them. I mean, Jesus is so alone, and he is so utterly overcome with grief. It's like, I just want to go and help him. And yet there was no one there. He was alone. And I think we see Jesus in a way here like we've never seen him before. It's like he's so weak, he's so overcome with grief that he can't even stand up. And now he prays. Verse 35. And what does he pray? He prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. yet not what I will, but what you will. So when you put the accounts of all four Gospels together, primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John just tells us the fact that they went to the garden and they had gone there frequently. But when you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, there's really five components to Jesus' prayer, five facets of his prayer. And this morning as I read my notes, I thought, this is not a mechanical outline. You know, sometimes you can go to church and see kind of a cutesy outline where you've got five P's and for alliteration. This is really the heartbeat of his prayer. It's not just a mechanical outline. It's actually what he went through. Five facets. Let's look at the first facet. And this is the heart of our message today. The first facet is his dire request. His dire request. He's praying to his Father. The intimacy that he has shared with his Father up to this point in his life was amazing. It was intense. And he's bringing a dire request to his Father. And what is that request? It's that the hour might pass from him. It's that the cup might be removed from him. The hours, that period of time we're in here in Mark, his Passion Week, it's the time frame of the cross. It's where Jesus would suffer for our sins, where Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's that time. It's that season. It's that hour where Jesus would bear our sins and be punished and receive God's wrath and be alienated from his Father. His Father would punish his Son and turn his face away, and Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is saying, can this hour pass? Can it pass? Jesus has even told us earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, where he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John 12:27. And a few verses down in verse 41 of Mark 14, Jesus tells his disciples as he finishes praying, the hour has come. This is it. This is the reason why I came. This is the purpose for which I left heaven. It was to bear your sins and die in your place. That is my hour for which I was appointed. And Jesus, as he's on the brink of his arrest, is praying that he would be delivered from that hour to his Father. If it's possible, the hour might pass from him. And then he prays about the cup. Verse 36, he also prayed to his Father asking him what? Remove this cup from me. Can the hour pass? Can the cup be removed? That's what he's asking for. What is the cup? The cup represents something that Jesus must drink. It's a cup containing all of the sins he was going to die for, that he will suffer for, all the wrath of his Father that he would endure. This is his sin-bearing, his wrath-enduring. Can you imagine when you think of the multitudes of people that will be in heaven, and there will be a multitude of people in heaven, Jesus suffered for every single one of their sins. 100% he endured the full wrath of God that every single one of those sins would demand. That was the cup that Jesus had to drink that contained all of those sins and all of the wrath. And Jesus is saying, remove this cup from me. Can you imagine? Spurgeon gives us this reflection. He says, Jesus had not yet come to the raging billows of the penalty itself, but even standing on the shore, as he heard the awful surf breaking at his feet, his soul was sore, amazed, and very heavy. It was the shadow of the coming tempest. It was the prelude of the dread of desertion which he had to endure when he stood where we ought to have stood and paid to his Father the justice, the debt which was due from us. It was this that laid him low, to be treated as a sinner, to be smitten as a sinner, though in him was no sin, this it was which caused him the agony of which our text speaks and his request flows from. Can the hour pass? Can the cup be removed? He's actually asking for this. All those sins, all the wrath, incomprehensible. That's Jesus' dire request. Can the hour pass? Can the cup be removed? Let's look at the second facet of his prayer, and that is his tender appeal. His tender appeal. Look at verse 35. He says, if it were possible. And then verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Here Jesus calls his Father, Abba, Father. We would hear our children say, Daddy, or Papa, or a little child would say with tender affection, Dada. Don't you love it when your kids talk to you like that? That's how Jesus is addressing his Father. The Jews wouldn't even say the name Yahweh. It was so holy. And yet Jesus doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Abba, Father, Daddy. It's as intimate appeal as Jesus could make. It's the most tender language possible he could use. And notice his appeal. I want us to grab onto this here. Jesus is basically essentially saying this to his Father. He's saying, Father, you possess all wisdom. You possess all might. You are all powerful. You are all wise. And he's basically saying, draw on that. Draw on your wisdom. Draw on your power. Because if there's another way, if anyone will know it, you will. If there's anyone that can effect that way with power, you can. Jesus doesn't just say, remove the cup, let the hour pass. His appeal is based on the power and wisdom of his Father. With you, all things are possible. You understand the full realm of possibility. And with you, with your power, you have the capacity to effect that. Do you see that in his appeal? With you, all things are powerful. Father, if anyone could know another way, you would. If anyone has the power to apply that way, you would. It's you. With you, all things are possible. If it were possible, is there another way? In your wisdom, you would know. In your power, you could. And will you notice in this exchange, in all four Gospels, nothing is recorded by the Father in response to Jesus' prayer. You ever have one of your kids that really wants something and they're kind of picking at you and asking and asking? Do they let it go until they have a response? They won't. You know that as a parent. They're going to pick at me until I give them a yes or a no. Right? The Father doesn't speak in the text. He doesn't respond to Jesus. Do you think the Father heard Jesus? Do you think the Father knew what Jesus was asking for? Do you think the Father knew what Jesus was going through? Absolutely, he knew all those things. But his answer is one of silence. The Father's silence makes it clear to the Son, this is the way. There is not another. You must go through the hour. You must drink the cup. But he asked. The third facet. We've seen his dire appeal. We've seen his tender appeal. Let's look at his threefold approach. This is one of the things that we're very familiar with in his prayer, is that he asks the Father three times. Not once, not twice, but three times. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. There's one. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. That's two. In verse 41, he came a third time. That's three. Jesus doesn't ask once or twice. He asks three times. And here's a lesson for us when we pray. Do you think Jesus used any vain repetition in these prayers? You know, in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And he says, don't pray vainly or repetitiously. Don't think you'll be heard for your many words. Do you think Jesus was praying that way? You think Jesus' prayer was rote? Remember we talked about at the beginning, when you enter into those dark hours, those dark valleys that you have to walk through, no one needs to really teach you to pray or what to pray. It's right on the heart of your soul. We ask our Father over and over and over when we have a need, when we go through that dark hour or dark valley. For us, that was June 18th of 21, when we got a phone call at 7:20 that Max had fallen off of a skateboard and that he was unconscious. And when we got to the hospital, he was still unconscious. He had been unconscious for over an hour. Yes, that gets a parent's attention. And I remember crying to God throughout that night. And I started that evening by telling God, I'm going to pray the same thing 100 times tonight. And not one of those times am I going to pray that prayer vainly or repetitiously. I'm going to mean every word. I'm going to pray for mercy, for grace, and preservation. And I'm not going to pray anywhere remotely close, vainly or repetitiously. That's what Jesus is praying here, only on a much bigger, grander scale. His threefold request receives no response from the Father. God responded to us. Let's look at the fourth facet. His intense agony. His intense agony in which he prays. He was greatly sorrowful and troubled before he went into the garden. Now we're told as he's praying, he's experiencing great agony. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I do want you to see this. In Mark 14 and Matthew 26, we're told this, that he began to be greatly distressed, sorrowful, and troubled. And he said to the three, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he fell on the ground on his face and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, that the cup would be removed. And he asked that three times. But Luke gives us a detail into this scene that is very moving. Verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven. This is as Jesus is praying this. He's in the garden. He's alone. And he's back and forth with his Father praying. And Luke says this, and there appealed to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Remember, he told his disciples he was close to death. That is not metaphorical. It's not hyperbolic. It's real. He was really near death. I think this angel was sent to preserve Jesus' life. We see Jesus is so overwhelmed here that his Father in mercy dispatches an angel from heaven to strengthen him. He will die without this help. His own strength is not enough for the task. In his humanity, he doesn't have enough. And the Father sends this angel. Can you imagine the willingness of that angel to go? We're going to see angels in heaven. I think we'll fellowship with them. They have intellect. Can you imagine being this angel? What a special ministry that was for that angel. Go and help Jesus. Of course I will go. Of course I will strengthen him. How does he strengthen Jesus? How does he help Jesus? We're not told. We don't need to know that detail. During communion, if God were to call 12 legions of angels, he could deliver Jesus. He could do it with one angel. He doesn't need 72,000 angels. Just one. That's all we're told, is an angel from heaven was dispatched to strengthen Jesus. His Father never speaks, but he knows exactly where Jesus is, what he's going through, and what he needs to complete this time. So the Father sends an angel to assist him. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Agony, more earnestly. We can't imagine what that means and what it entailed, but I can tell you with a great deal of certainty, I have never once prayed like this. And I don't think anybody else has either. And even for Jesus, this was a first for Jesus as Jesus prayed. Experiencing this agony, he doesn't buckle in and give in. He prays more earnestly. He's not going to give up. And then Luke provides the final detail. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Mentally, this was challenging. Spiritually, this was challenging. And physically, this was challenging. Jesus was engaged in the struggle of his life. Have you ever prayed to the point where you just had a couple beads of sweat? Have you ever prayed like that? Where you were just so intimate, earnest, struggling in prayer that you sweat. And it wasn't that Jesus just was sweating. It's as he was sweating like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Some of the commentators get into the capillaries and the blood and the stress and all that. I just think he was sweating and his sweat was like blood falling to the ground. It doesn't say it was blood. Could it have been? Could have been. I don't think it's the point. I think the point of what Luke is telling us is this was such a struggle that he was just profusely sweating. The intensity of this time, the difficulty, the agony required a tremendous amount of physical exertion. Jesus wasn't just sweating. He was sweating like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It was a tremendously physical battle. He was praying with intense agony. He needed an angel to assist him, and he was sweating like great drops of blood, and he was praying more earnestly. So we see, one, his dire request, two, his tender appeal, three, his threefold request and approach, fourthly, his agony, but finally, number five, how he prays submissively. Verse 36b, yet not what I will, but what you will. Coupled with his threefold request or approach was his threefold concluding submission. He asks three times for the hour to pass, the cup to be removed, but he equally closes each of those prayers submissively, saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Mark 14:36, not what I will, but what you will. Matthew 26:42, your will be done. Matthew 26:44, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again, your will. We will never pray this prayer like Jesus did, but we can always close our prayers as Jesus closed his prayer. You can always pray submissively. How would you characterize your prayer life when you really want something, when you really need something? And I mean more in the spiritual arena. Yes, God's concerned about our health. Yes, God's concerned about our life. But when you look at the bulk of the prayers in the Bible, they're primarily focused on our spiritual needs, not our physical needs. And we need to ask God for provision. He says he'll provide. We need to take our physical concerns to him. But is your prayer life primarily characterized by spiritual realities? Is that your prayer life? By the way, I'll add the prayer on June 18th, 2021. I'll be honest with you. I could not bring myself to pray like this. I could not say, nevertheless, your will be done. If you want to take my son tonight, take him. I just didn't have the strength and the heart to pray that. And yet Jesus, in his darkest hour, gives us a blueprint of what submission looks like. Jesus says, I'll ask, but you decide. He asked the Father three times for another way. This was the hardest prayer in human history. Let me say this again. This is the hardest prayer ever prayed in human history. It will be the hardest prayer ever prayed in human history. There's no parallel. And yet, he still closes each of his requests three times with a yielded submissionness. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my way, your way. I'll ask the Father, but it's ultimately your call. I'll plead, I'll beg, you decide. What a great way to pray. What a great way to pray. We have much to learn from Jesus in this prayer. His request, his appeal, his threefold approach, his agony, and finally his submission. It is a daunting prayer. I hope you never read this account the same way again, because it's amazing. It's so intimate. It is beyond words. While we've looked at the preparation in his prayer, let's close with his final exhortation and really warnings to his disciples. We see it really in verses 37 to 42, but it's throughout the text. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? He always uses the word Simon when he's falling back to his former ways. He doesn't call him Peter. Could you not watch for me 1 hour? There's an indication that Jesus had been praying an hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch, pray, temptation. How are we doing in that with our life? Are we watching our lives? Are we taking careful note of what's taking place in our lives? Are we wise to the things that trip us up? And are we watching for those things? Are we praying about those things? Are we keen and dialed into what tempts us? Because Jesus is telling his disciples, pay attention, pray, avoid temptation. That's the appeal. That's the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples. And by the way, he gives it four times in this account. The first is before he prays. Verse 34, before Jesus prayed, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. In Luke's gospel, he adds, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That was his first exhortation. And all I'm going to do is show you these four, and we'll make a couple points of application before we conclude. Now Jesus goes and he prays that first time in prayer, about an hour, maybe a little more. But he asks Peter, couldn't you watch an hour? And he comes back after his first prayer, and he sees Peter, James, and John asleep, verse 37. He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? That's his second exhortation. Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Peter, James, John, your spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know it's in you spiritually to do this, but your flesh is weak. How true is that? Sometimes it's in our spirit to watch and pray and fight, but our flesh is weak. Tell God that. Tell God, this tempts me, this is hard, help me, plead earnestly. Ask the Holy Spirit for conviction, for help. Look for that way of escape. Run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Don't dilly-dally in the things that tempt you, Jesus is saying. Watch and pray for those and run. His exhortation number three, after he prays a second time, he comes back. Verse 40. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke do they record what Jesus said to them. It just says he came back and found them sleeping. And likewise, the disciples were pretty much at a loss. They didn't really have anything they could say. They had no words. Jesus had told them so much up to this point about their falling away, about Peter's denial, about watching and praying, and here they are after Jesus' second time in prayer, the third exhortation, watch and pray. And finally, the fourth exhortation, this was after the third time Jesus prayed. Remember, he gave them one exhortation before he prayed, and then each time after he prayed, those three times he prayed, a total of four exhortations. Look at verse 41. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." He's at the end. He won't go back into the garden again. He'll leave the garden under the arrest of the mob in our next series of verses. But Luke adds an encouraging word to us. In Luke 22:45, it says, "He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping." This is the third account. After Jesus had prayed the third time, he comes back and he finds them sleeping. But Luke adds this, they were sleeping for sorrow. They were hurting. Their hearts were heavy. They knew Jesus was about to go to the cross. They didn't know the arrest was imminent, but they were hurting with Jesus, and we have to commend them for that. And sometimes when we're just hurting so much, it's like, I just want to go to bed. I want to fall asleep. I don't want to think about this anymore. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Ever had a moment like that? Maybe I should ask how many times that's happened in the last year. It can happen frequently to people. I just want to go to bed and get away from it. That was their heart. And Luke tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. Let me make a couple observations about this third point of these exhortations by Jesus to watch and pray. This is not the conclusion. This is a couple observations on Jesus' encouragement for us to watch and pray. The first, and there's just two. The first is Jesus tells them to watch and pray. Prayer is an essential element to our walk with God and our spiritual maturity and our fight against sin and the devil in the world. If you find yourself falling frequently to the temptations of the world and the flesh, Jesus would say, take a spiritual inventory about your watching and praying. How are you really doing with that? Are you just kind of going, coasting through life? I'm saved by God's grace. I don't need to worry. I'm secure. I can just go through life and eventually I'll get into heaven. Or do we take the exhortation of Jesus to watch and pray serious enough where we're going to live a godly life? And you're not going to live a godly life. You will succumb to many temptations if you're not watching and praying and at least being spiritually aware of what trips me up. Where do I find myself falling? Jesus would say, you watch and pray about that. You be wise about that. Don't fall into temptation. Maybe bring another brother or sister into your life, two or three maybe, and say, I struggle with this. I hurt with this. I have two or three friends in my life that I am bald-faced honest with and say, I need your prayer in this regard. I get tempted in this way. This causes me to struggle. I want you to ask me about that. They aren't going to know that unless I tell them that. And their struggles are different. And they tell me their struggles too. God has not designed your spiritual life to be lived alone. It's to be lived in fellowship with other Christians. And to the degree that you have that and watch and pray will propel you spiritually speaking. There's a documentary out right now on HBO on Tiger Woods and his life. And the first episode describes his father's. His father was a Green Beret. You may not know that, but Earl Woods was a Green Beret. And I think it's safe to say he was very militant with Tiger in training him to be a great golfer. Earl Woods believed that Tiger, his son, would be the greatest golfer in the world when he was a young kid. Like when he was 4, 5, and 6, he believed he would be that great. And he taught him how to watch and pay attention to his golf swing. But you look at their lives and how much sin has wrecked their lives, as great a golfer as he is, as great a military man as his dad was. And he was. You never hear the exhortation from a father to a son, watch and pray. Be careful, son. Watch over your soul. Watch over the enticements of the world. You never hear that in the documentary. Of course he falls into all that. He had no one encouraging him to watch and pray. And we should be encouraging our kids. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And I'm a big Tiger fan. I love to watch him play golf. But I will tell you this, I pray a lot for his soul. I was praying for his soul during that documentary. Really, in the grand scheme of things, God doesn't care less about your golf game. He does care about your spiritual walk with him. That he does care about. And he does care about our work and our profession. I wouldn't say God is totally ambivalent to golf. But he's a heck of a lot more concerned about our spiritual well-being of watching and praying. Prayer keeps us from temptation. It prepares us for the fight and our times of difficulty and testing against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus told them what? That they would all fall away. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You think they would have taken heed to these exhortations and said, yes, I will watch and pray diligently. And they fell asleep each time. And that's really our second point of application on this. And that is they all failed. They failed three times in a row. This serves as a warning to us. Say, it's not really a big deal. They didn't really do much. They just fell asleep. Jesus told them to watch and pray. We're not told what happened to Peter, James, and John. They did not watch and pray. We are actually told. They weren't looking to overcome. They weren't praying. They were sleeping. And all three times Jesus returned from praying, he found them asleep. And if Peter, if James, if John could fail like this after walking with Jesus for 3 years, they were the strongest of the 12. Where does that put us? Where does that put us in our prayer life, in our fight against temptation? They serve as a warning to us. Peter, James, and John do. And Jesus would say, your prayer life, your watching and praying against temptation is a big part of your spiritual maturity. And Peter, James, and John would say, learn from our failing here in the garden with the Lord Jesus. Let me give you three words of application quickly, very quickly. The first is this, and I will be quick. Gethsemane shows us how sinful sin is. This cup and this hour that Jesus came for, he was asking to be removed from. He didn't want to have to endure that. He didn't want to have to suffer for it. And by the way, there's no one in hell, there will be no one in hell that suffered like Jesus. Do you know that? Because everyone in heaven, Jesus suffered their eternal punishment for. Not one or two, not 100, not 1,000, but 10,000 among 10,000s, maybe 1,000,000. Every single one of those persons' sins was laid on Jesus, and he had to suffer for them. People in hell are only suffering for their own sins. Jesus suffered for a multitude of sins, which shows us how evil sin is. There's two things in life that show you how evil sin is. And now I'll add a third, Jesus' plea in the garden. But the first place that shows us how evil sin is the cross. None of us would do that to our own son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. That was the exchange. It was the Father and the Son. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It was the Father and the Son. The second thing that really illustrates how evil sin is hell. Who in the world would send someone to hell forever over sin? Only a holy God would do that to sinful people. And I hear people mock that all the time, and I'm like, that mocking will come to an end one day on this earth, and you will mock eternally forever in hell. That is a daunting thing. So Gethsemane shows us how evil sin is. Secondly, trust the Lord Jesus for your salvation. Worship Jesus with your life. It's so clear as you read the Bible. There's no other way. Jesus shows us that in his prayer. If there's another way, with you all things are possible. With you, you're all powerful. If there's another way, and the Father said, there isn't. You got to suffer for him if you're going to save him. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. I hear people say so often, your religion is so narrow. I said, it's not too narrow to save people. It's wide enough to save you. If someone had a cure for cancer, legitimate cure for all cancers, do you think there'd be someone that had cancer that would go, well, that's a pretty narrow approach that you think you have the only cure to cancer? I don't know about you, but I'd be doing everything I could be doing to get in front of that person and get that cure. I don't care how narrow it is. I just know it'll heal. That's what the cross does. Trust the Lord Jesus. It's not Jesus and you. It's not your works and Jesus' works. It's Jesus and Jesus' work alone. What did the hymn writer say? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You got to do business with that. If you think you're adding something to that equation, you don't quite understand salvation yet. And finally, and we'll close with this, Jesus is giving us a living example of how to pray submissively. So much here. We should be in this text so often. Can you imagine if Jesus showed up at your house today? I mean, literally, the Lord Jesus showed up at your house today and had a manila folder in his hand. And he said, I have a plan for your life, and it's in this folder. But there's a second folder I'm going to give you, and that is filled with empty pages, and you can write anything in that you want, and I'll be back in 1 week, and then we'll have a conversation. And he comes back in 1 week, and he says, have you filled out your folder? Oh, yes, I have. He says, good. Now, which one do you want? You want the one that I've written for you, or do you want the one you've written for yourself? Which would you pick? You could put anything in your folder you'd want. Only a fool would say, I'll take my folder over yours, because you know all things. You are all powerful. You are the good shepherd. It's all getting sifted through your sovereign hand of love. I would much rather have your folder than mine. And that's how Jesus prays. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my folder, your folder. Not my way, your way. If I have to go through this hour, if I have to drink this cup, your will be done. And you know what the Father says? Nothing. But Paul tells us, he who did not spare his own son. He didn't spare his son. He didn't say, I'll spare you from this hour. You don't have to drink the cup. He didn't spare him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all. How shall he not also with him give us all things? If you think God is going to withhold something from you that you really need in your life, look at the cross. If he didn't spare Jesus, he won't spare that from you. That should encourage us. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? And he will. I know we took a little more time today, and Jesus would say, amen. I want us to think about this. You don't have Sunday school today. I love watching sports. I could watch an overtime game past midnight and not get bored. We should have that same attitude with the Bible. And preachers shouldn't take advantage of that every week either. Right? Let's pray. Jesus, just saying thank you seems so hollow and empty, but it's true. We do thank you. The God-man went through the garden and was victorious. As Adam fell in his garden, Jesus was victorious in his. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your submission to take on our sins and to be punished by the hand of your own Father, to drink the cup filled with our sins, not yours. And might that motivate us and encourage us in our lives to worship you and to give you everything that we can. And we leave it at that today, Lord. Might we be found in this text often throughout the next year. In Jesus' name, amen.